Four and five, so if you'll head out, Mr. Joel's by the door to my left and your right. So if you have a 4 or 5 year old, want to be a part of Children's Church or the 4 and 5 church now, you can head out with Mr. Joel. The rest of you, if you turn to Joshua chapter 11, that's where we'll be this morning. I know before I left to go help move my daughter last week, we were in chapter 10, and so this morning we'll be in chapter 11 because that's what comes after chapter 10. So it makes it very easy to figure out, even for me. I'm going to have to sit this morning. Last week I moved my daughter in driving rain all weekend and kind of didn't come out great at the end of all that. So anyway, the waters of Merom, I don't know if that's up behind me. It is. That is actually the waters of Merom. That's a picture of it. It's a beautiful pastoral scene. Gently flowing waters from offshoot of the Jordan River would flow into this small lake called Lake Merom. That's why it's called the waters of Merom. It would be called Lake Merom if it was in modern day language. Gently flowing waters from the Jordan flow into this lake. It's filled with waterfowl and other wildlife all around the edges. It's bordered on one side by rolling hills, beautiful rolling hills, and the majestic mountains of what is now known as the Golan Heights are on the other side. This is the place where the Northern Alliance of Kings decided to muster their forces and get ready to confront and hopefully destroy the fledgling nation of Israel as they moved into the land that God had promised them. And so as these people were meeting at the waters of Merom, God was doing a work in his people. And so what we want to look at this week by God's grace and hopefully by his spirit is the victory that God gave over the northern kings. First thing we see in this passage is the alliance of the kings. We begin in verse 1. It says, "Then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Achshaph, and to the kings who were of the north in the hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Chinneroth, and the lowland on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite, and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Mount Hermon in the land of Mizpah. They came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." First thing we see in this battle is the kings and their names. Now we saw this the last study we did, that Hebrew names mean something, okay? The names that are in the scripture have meanings behind them, and often they kind of give us an insight into what might be going on. And so we see that the kings that formed this alliance are a picture, they're a type of that which can rob Christians of what God wants to give us in Christ. The first king is Jabin, king of Hazor. The word Jabin means discerning or reasoning, and Hazor means a castle or a fortress. And so you have this idea of reasoning, which is a picture of human and reasoning of this world today. The reasoning of this world is anti-Christ. It is anti-Bible. It is anti-faith. And it is most definitely anti-holiness when you take a look at holiness as given to us in the scriptures. Man reasons that he controls his own destiny and that there are no moral absolutes. There's nothing after death, so just live for today. Such is the wisdom of this world, but God said that the wisdom of this world is foolishness. Now, when you put this together, Jabin, reasoning, or the castle of reasoning, or the stronghold of reasoning, you come away with this idea of the high walls or strongholds of the human reasoning that dominates this present world. And indeed, that is something that can truly rob us of what God wants to give us in Christ. The second king is Jobab, king of Madon. Jobab means howler or shouter. And then Madon means contention. It means to howl. Jobab means to howl, to bawl, to cry out. Madon means contention or strife. And what's interesting is Jobab is linked to Madon, and we're reminded of those who either in the church or outside of the church are howling with contentions against God's people or against God's word. And again, this is something that can rob us of what God wants to give us in Christ. The third person mentioned is the king of Shimron. The word Shimron is really an interesting word. It means settled wine or wine on its lees, L-E-E-S. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. When I saw wine on its lees, I had no idea what that meant, so I had to go look it up. The word means to be settled, and it is the picture of wine that has settled or the sediment that settles on the bottom of a barrel when wine is being made due to just the misuse where it's allowed to ferment. When wine is on its lees, it happens that as the wine is mixed and it's poured into the barrel and then it's set in place to ferment, what happens is the dead yeast along with grape seeds and skin begin to fall slowly to the bottom of that barrel, and then at the bottom of that barrel, where it's not mixed up, is what's called the lees. And what it is it's the worthless stuff. It's horrible. You don't want that stuff. And so even as they would put the wine into bottles, they would do so in such a way to make sure that the lees never got into the wine, because it would ruin the wine if it got into the bottle. This would be holding on to something that's worthless. When you're the king of the lees, you're the king of the settled things, we need to realize this would be giving one's life to worthless pursuits, to things that are not eternal, or highly valuing the temporal far more than the eternal. The final king that's mentioned by name is the king of Akshaph, or Akshaph, and that's a Hebrew consonant I cannot pronounce, okay? But it means, Akshaph meant an enchanter or a sorcerer. And so it has the idea of enchantment and sorcery. It is the power of Satan. It is basically not only the occult, which is the open power of Satan, but it's also the hidden power of Satan, where he seeks to blind the eyes of unbelievers so that they may not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Okay, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. So we see that there are these four kings that they faced, plus additional kings from all that area. We need to take a look and remind ourselves of the kings that we face when we are in this continuing battle of seeking to walk with God. The high walls of human reasoning, the howling contentions of men. I mean, come on, did any of you watch TV this week? Did any of you see the news this week? Was it not more on display, the howling contentions of men? And saints, we need to know that that's going on outside of the world, and it's going on around us, but we also need to know that if we're not careful, it'll happen inside the church, and it'll tear the church apart. Third thing is settled living, worthless living. That's resting on our lees. And then finally, the last one is turning to sorcery, turning to the occult, allowing it into our lives in whatever ways that we're allowing it. And saints, be very careful when something involves witchcraft or sorcery. Be very, very careful. The second thing we see in this army is the army and its size. This was by far probably the most bloody and violent battle in all of the book of Joshua. Josephus records that there were at least 300,000 infantry, 100,000 cavalry, okay, and at least 20,000 chariots that were in this particular force. God's people had never faced an army like this. Joshua had nothing to fear. But the people that were around him, they did fear. The size of the army that is listed, it was also mentioned that they had horses and many horses and chariots. And when you think about horses and chariots, realize this. These were the modern warfare of their time. The whole use of cavalry was something that was relatively new, but it was seen to be extremely effective in routing an enemy. And then, of course, you have the chariots. These were usually iron chariots, and then the wheels usually had scythes on them or swords on them, so that as they were riding through the ranks of the people that they were charging against, the knives would just start slicing up anybody who came close to the chariot. And most chariots had at least one or two archers in them that would shoot the people as they go by. So it was a terrifying thing to face even some chariots, even like 100 or more chariots, because of what they could do to your lines. But here, they were facing an army like had not probably been seen in that day as they were all gathering against them. So the first thing that we do see in this passage is the alliance of the kings, and it's a very foreboding alliance. But then the second thing we see here is the assurance of Jehovah as God speaks to Joshua. And this is the thing that is so important for us to understand, because it does not matter who our enemy is if we're hearing God. Because God is not in the habit of being intimidated by anything on this earth. The verse begins in verse 6, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.' So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Mishrephoth Maim and the valley of Mizpah to the east. And they struck them until no survivor was left to them. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire." First thing we know is that Joshua needed, there was a need of assurance. God tells Joshua, don't be afraid because of them. According to the writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian, the people were terrified, mostly because of the chariots. But Joshua and the people needed to hear from God. They needed to hear so that fear would not motivate their actions. Fear would not control them, because fear on a battlefield is deadly. And so suddenly, as Joshua puts himself in the place where he can hear God's word, and saints, hear that so importantly. If we are not in God's word, we're going to be making some really bad decisions. We need to be in God's word every day. We need to be in that place where God can reveal himself to us. And let me say this. Yes, God reveals himself in nature. Yes, God reveals himself in some of the acts of this earth. But I want you to know, the place where he makes it very clear that he will reveal himself to us is in this word. We need to be studying this word. We need to be knowing this word. We need to be daily reading this word. We need to be hiding it in our hearts, because I'm going to be honest with you, this is where God speaks. And he will speak with regularity. God heads off this fear, insecurity, hesitancy by basically giving Joshua the assurance that he needs. But then we see not only the need of assurance, but the word of assurance. God was specific to his situation. Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. It was a powerful promise. I will deliver all of them slain, is what God said. It is God who is going to grant the victory. It is as if, as Joshua is marching into battle, the enemy is already defeated. The enemy has already been being delivered over to him slain. And all Joshua has to do is walk in obedience to what God has told him that he needs to be doing. And saints, that so mirrors our lives as New Testament believers. Jesus Christ has already won every victory that you will face in battle. He's won every single battle. The cross destroyed the power of the evil one. The cross made a public display of the evil one openly triumphing over him by the cross. What we need to understand is we need to put ourselves in a place where we hear God, and then we need to walk out what God says, regardless of how crazy it may seem to us. Regardless of how much we think the odds are stacked against us, we need to march into what God has said and believe him in what he says. God said, I'm going to give you the victory, even in spite of their numbers, even in spite of their weaponry. Well, I want you to know, even if that were not enough for them, all they'd have to do is search the scriptures. Because God made this promise to them in Exodus 23, verses 20 through 33. I'm not going to read through all of it. Please mark that down and read it. But God said his angel would go before them in battle. God said that there would be an unnerving fear of God that would come upon all their enemies. Their foes would panic, turn their backs, and flee before Israel. It said that there would be swarms of hornets that would attack the people that are there, and that the tribes of the land would be cut off over a period of time. God had given promises to them already of a victory back when Moses was there. And if you're saying, yeah, but there, I mean, that's great that it says that, but we're talking chariots, we're talking horses. Well, God actually knew a day like that would actually come. And so in Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 4, this is what he says. And I've got this up there. God said, when you go out to battle against your enemies and you see, what does it say? Horses and chariots. Boy, God was lucky when he said that, wasn't he? Either that or he's sovereign. And he knew exactly what they were going to be facing. When you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. When you are approaching the battle, I love this, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. How many movies have we ever seen the priest come out and give the stirring speech, right? It's always the guy with the giant sword, right? Always the guy riding on a horse going back and forth. No, no, no. Have the priest come out. Have the man of God come out, and he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. You see, saints, Joshua was listening for what God was going to give him in that moment. But Joshua also knew there were various places in the scriptures where God had promised his people that he would bring victory. Joshua, by faith, trusted God's promises just like we should. He faced a task with courage and proved that one man with God is invincible. Joshua didn't rest upon the past. The Lord wanted Joshua to move into what his word said today. And here's a great truth. Be always ready to accept any new challenge given to you by God. Keep on the move with God. Don't stagnate spiritually. Don't be content with the status quo. Keep growing. Keep learning. Keep maturing in your Christian life. Gain spiritual ground for God continuously. If you see sin creeping into your life, fight, 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 fight. Do everything you can to overcome sin and to face it. And if you begin to struggle in it, then go to your brothers and your sisters and ask for prayer, ask for their help, because we were destined, saints, for victory, not to be constantly being pushed back by the enemy. Listen, when you have to think the last time God was pushing you into a new thing, or where God, I hope God was leading you, but we all know, don't we? Sometimes it's God's leading us and then he gets from behind us and he starts pushing us into it. Because sometimes, let's just admit it, we're a little slow on the take. When's the last time God moved you into a new thing? When's the last time God moved you into a new way to serve him or to push forward in the things of God? When's the last time that God moved you into a new relationship with someone who does not know Christ and you're making that friendship for the purpose of sharing the gospel with that person and seeing them come to Christ? Saints, if we're not moving into God's will, you know what we are? We're the king of that word I can't pronounce. That means we're settling on our lees, and we're just settling, and we're the crud on the bottom of the barrel. We were meant to go forward. If we don't go forward, saints, and we don't step into what God wants us to do, and we don't keep it fresh in our relationship with God, and seeking him and saying, God, where do you want me to go? How do you want me to serve? What do you want me to do? How do I need to share the gospel? How do I need to lead my family? How do I need to love my husband? How do I need to love my wife? How do I need to love my kids? How do I need to love my coworkers? If we're not letting God lead us into those things, and by the way, lead us into situations that are darn near impossible. Do you realize what he's leading them into? He's not leading them into nothing. He's leading them into a situation where they have got to know God's power or they're not going to make it. They've got to know his presence. They've got to know his power. And God's leading them right into the midst of it. Because, saints, if all we do for our lives is live in what we can do in our own strength, what's that going to do for your relationship with God? When's the last time you stepped out into something that challenged you to the core of your being in your relationship with Jesus? By the way, Joshua then began to do actions of assurance. He didn't wait for the battle to come to him. Joshua marches to the battle and launches a surprise attack on the enemy. And what does God do? He delivers the enemy into their hands. No one was left based on God's instructions. In other words, they wiped out that army that was there in that valley. Before they knew it, the army was vanquished, and they were running for the hills. They were running to get into whatever city they possibly could get into. Now, why did God have Joshua hamstring horses and destroy chariots? Well, Deuteronomy 17:16 says, "Moreover, speaking of the king that would come one day, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way." Psalm 20 says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." You guys remember we used to sing that here? Oh, I loved that song. And then he sang, well, yeah, he did. I mean, it's a psalm, isn't it? "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They are bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day we call." The psalmist is saying there are those that trust in their horses. There are those that trust in their chariots. We do not trust in advanced weaponry. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. Do you know how many times God led Israel into a battle where they had inferior weaponry to their enemies? Often, saints. You know why he did it? Because he didn't want them resting on their weaponry. He wanted them resting on him. And believe me, God can defeat anybody. You know, a lot of people talk about riding with Jesus on that last ride where Jesus vanquishes his enemies. I hope you realize we're not going to fire one single shot. Jesus is going to wipe them out with a sword that comes out of his mouth. Now, by the way, Jesus is not going to have some sword flying out of his mouth and spitting swords at his enemies. That sword that comes out of his mouth is the double-edged sword of the word of God. Jesus is going to speak, and his enemies are going to be vanquished before him. If we've got a God that can do that with probably what is going to be the largest gathered army in the history of the world at the end of the age, why are we thinking we need all the advanced weaponry in the world? I'll tell you why you need it, so you don't have to rely on God. And the more you don't rely on God, the more you feel that you can live however you want. And then suddenly, all you're trusting in is your horses and your chariots and your ICBMs and your Abrams M1 A1s and your, and the list goes on. We boast right now in the United States of having the greatest military in the world. We need to understand this. God said one time through the prophet Ezekiel, he said, "If it came down to they left with their entire army and all that were left were the guys that were injured and maimed and crippled," he said, "the injured and the maimed and the crippled would rise up and conquer the city and burn it with fire. Because you have turned away from the Lord your God." Saints, that's a terrifying passage. You know why I read the prophets once a year? So the fear of God resounds within my chest. Because it is in reading Isaiah, and it is in reading Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that once again I am confronted with the fear of God. I am confronted with the power of God, and with the fact that the nation whose God is the Lord, and the nation that follows after God with all of its heart, is the nation that will stand, not the one with the most advanced weaponry. God said in Isaiah, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." It is actually a judgment on a nation when a nation no longer turns to God, but it turns to its weaponry. And that nation will one day be vanquished. You know, my first degree is a degree in teaching history and English to junior high and senior high kids. And one of my favorite stories in all United States history is the story of the British spy who was kind of wandering in the area around. You know, there's kind of a no man's land at times, and you know, warfare at that time was not as, we didn't have radar, we didn't know where everybody was. Radar was what you could see with your eyes and hear with your ears, okay? And the scout came back, and he came to his general and he said, "We can't win this war." And the general said to him, "Why do you say such things?" And he said, "Because I just came upon General Washington in the woods, and he was praying on his knees. And he said, we won't defeat them." Now, I want you to know the United States was outgunned, outmanned, outstrategized. Guys, you need to understand, England was the greatest army in the world at the time, with the greatest navy in the world at the time. It was the grace of God that we came out of that. We won because, I believe, we won because of men like George Washington and others that were on their knees crying out to God for their soldiers and crying out to God for his victory. And I believe we have a marvelous example of this in Joshua, who faced an army that was far beyond what he could handle. And yet God said, "I have delivered them to you." And Joshua immediately took his men and ran in. The danger here was that the people were going to trust their own strength. They were going to trust their own power in battle. But God loved taking a people who were facing horrific odds and working for them and then through them to gain victories that afterwards could only be explained by God's presence and God's power working among them. God wanted them to know that you will win because of my favor more than anything else. And so the question comes to us, what are we putting our trust in? Now, you will never find a guy that bleeds more red, white, and blue than me. I love our nation, and I absolutely love our military, and I love the sacrifices that have been made. I've got my dad's flag sitting in my office that they gave us when my dad died, and we put him in the ground. I love our military, but I want you to know this. Our military is not going to deliver us if we continue in the wickedness and the sin that we are walking in this nation. The day will come like it has come for all the empires that have come before it. The day will come where suddenly the announcement will be made and people's knees will begin shaking. And people's knees will begin knocking, and they won't know what to do because they've just found out we have been horrifically defeated in some way or shape or fashion. And by the way, God's done it with every other great empire that has walked away from him and walked into sin. Don't think we're going to escape, saints. God had them destroy the chariots and the horses because he wanted them relying on him, not on them. The other things we see here is the annihilation of the enemy. It says, then Joshua turned back at that time, captured Hazor, struck its king with a sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Saints, what we see here is the annihilation of the enemy. There was a complete wiping out of the enemy. And as we see that he dealt with Hazor, he dealt with all the other places. But there was one thing about Hazor. He burned Hazor to the ground. Why was Hazor treated differently? And we need to go back to what that name meant. It meant the stronghold of worldly wisdom and human reasoning. That city needed to be burned to the ground more than any other one, because that human reasoning, that worldly wisdom that takes over and speaks against the word, and you begin to take the wisdom of the world rather than the wisdom of the word, that needed to be destroyed. By the way, of the cities that were in the entire region of Canaan, Jericho only was 8 acres in size. Megiddo was the largest city except for Hazor. And what was interesting is it was only 14 acres. This particular city was 200 acres in size. It was massive. I'm sure part of the reason it was burned was as a reminder to the rest of the people that they needed to humble themselves before Joshua and as he came. But also, saints, I want you to know, it was the city that I believe is associated by its name with worldly wisdom and human reasoning. And let me say this, that needs to be burned to the ground in our minds. I'm not saying do anything physically. Saints, we are not called to go into another crusade. That was just outside of God's will. But I want you to know, there needs to be a crusade inside of our hearts, and inside of God's people. I thought I needed that stool, but then I got excited and I didn't need it anymore. So, saints, when we have worldly wisdom that's dominating our thinking, when we have worldly thoughts that dominate our mind, when we allow the world's wisdom to help to get us to the point where we doubt what Scripture says and we doubt what God is saying through His Word, I'm telling you, that city is there. And that city is alive and well, and we need to be very careful. The next thing we see in this passage is all out war. Verse 16, then Joshua took all the land, the hill country, and all the Negev, and the land of the Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel, and its lowland from Mount Halak that rises toward Seir as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that they might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. We see that there was a war without compromise. They took every city. They vanquished every king. And by the way, we're going to go into chapter 12 in the weeks to come. There were 31 kings that were dealt with. Joshua waged war for a long time. He waged war with these kings for, it says, a long time. Josephus, the Jewish historian, relates that it lasted 7 years. Victory was sure, saints, and victory is sure for us. But please remember, victory may take years for us to establish in our lives. The victory is there, but I'm saying we need to have our flesh put to death again and again and again and again and again. We need to have our own human reasoning put to death again and again and again and again and again. We need to have the love of the world and the things of the world put to death again and again and again. I hope you guys understand where I'm going with this, where I believe the Scriptures are going with this. Yes, Christ gives us the victory, but while we're alive on this earth, there's still going to be battles. And it's going to be hard-fought, hard-won battles in our lives, and we need to keep fighting. Victory is sure, but remember, this is war with sin, war with self, and war with the world and Satan. By the way, it was a war according to God's will. God hardened their hearts, but these are people who had already rejected God. He said that there needed to be a complete destruction. Remember this in regard to sin in your own life. God told them the reason they were to be destroyed is because if you intermarried with them, they would turn your hearts away from God and to other gods. And so the last thing we see in this passage is a group called the Anakim are addressed. Verse 21, then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. And we need to realize that with the Anakim being addressed, giants are in the land. And by the way, giants are in our land. Giants are in our own hearts that we're going to have to face, in our own lives. But God will destroy them. It says, the only ones that were left, and by the way, these were the ones that they were so afraid that they said we were like grasshoppers in their sight, and we felt like we were grasshoppers in their sight. And so Israel didn't want to come against them. Now they're wiping them out. God gives them the power to take even the giants in the land. By the way, it said there were only giants left in Gath and in the areas around Gath. By the way, the Philistines, and just a note, Goliath would later come defying God and seeking to enslave Israel. In other words, the giants, if we think we can kind of make peace with them and say, it's okay, we can all get along, they will eventually come and defy our God and seek to enslave us, as sin does at all times. I think it was Mattoon in his commentary that said, we need to realize that wild oats that we sow need to be dealt with. I'm going to say one thing from the hearings. And I'm sorry if this offends you because I'm going to talk about alcohol. Did you notice how much of what was thrown at the judge had to do during the time that he was drinking excessive amounts of alcohol? I want you to know this. I don't believe the Bible says you can't ever drink, but it is wise if you don't. That's all I'm going to say. I'm not saying you're in complete rebellion against God, but I want you to know this. It would be wise if you didn't. There's so much that happens when we become inebriated and we begin to lose control. And it was just fascinating to me watching the hearings, which I could only do for a while because my blood pressure could only handle so much. And so I just turned it off. I said, you know what? I know what's going on here. And I'm out. You know? But that one just got me. That one really got me. I want you to know that the giants are going to be there. Oh, I remember what he said. He said, wild oats do not need fertilizer. I just thought that was great. Mattoon said that. And by the way, that's anybody's wild oats. That's any wild oats that you're out there sowing. I'm not talking just drink. I'm talking anything. If you got wild oats, first of all, don't sow them. Destroy them. And then secondly, if you've sowed them, don't fertilize them. You know, get rid of them. Get them out of there. And so God basically destroyed them. Let's hit the application quick because we're coming close to our time to close. I see four basic applications that come out of this, and they're scripture-driven applications. I want you to understand that. It's the only kind I'm really interested in. Number one, battles will come, and bigger ones will come. How many of you have known the Lord at least 5 or more years? Okay. How many have known the Lord 10 or more years? 20 or more years? Okay, now I'm not going to go beyond that because that's just getting nosy, okay? I was saved when I was one. No, just kidding. Okay. The people who kept their hands up longer, they know exactly what I'm talking about. Battles will come. And you need to know, as you get older, bigger ones are on your horizon. So the question is, what are you doing to prepare for them? We need to know that thinking, and I'm going to be honest with you. Nah, I'll leave that alone. Bigger battles are coming. What are you doing to get ready for them? Now, what I mean by that is we go to number two. Promised victory will prevail. Now, let me explain that for a second. Promised victory will prevail. If you're going to go in your own strength, I have no guarantees for you. Except eventually you're going to be flat on your face and you're going to get wiped out by the enemy. But God's promised victory in Christ will prevail. Because God has granted it to us. Now the question I have, how is your time in the Word? Are you putting yourself in a place of regularly hearing the promises of God? Are you hearing Him as you read His Word daily? Because if battles are coming, bigger ones are coming, then we need to know and walk in the promises of God. And the promises of God are not on ABC, NBC, CBS, Fox, or any of the other conglomeration of letters that you will find out there that represent where a great deal of our time is found. You're probably not going to find it on Candy Crush. You're probably not going to find the promises of God on your cell phone in the midst of games. You're not going to find it in Madden NFL. You're not going to find it in all the things that we tend to give too much time to in this world. I would challenge you to give one sitcom a day to the Word of God. And say, I'm going to take, and here I'll even get, I'm giving you a break on it. Okay? You don't have to count the commercials. So they're anywhere from 23 to 25 minutes. Will you spend that much time in God's Word a day? And if you have to, then cut out some binge watching on Netflix. Cut out some binge watching on these things. Saints, it is amazing to me the amount of time we have. And I believe it is amazing to me what I see coming in our nation. Because I believe there is going to be persecution in our nation, unlike anything our nation has ever seen. And I believe what is going to happen to the vast majority of Christians is they're just going to simply be rolled over by the culture, and eventually they're going to let loose of every conviction of holiness that there is according to God's word. And we're going to be called nuts and crazy people if we hold to them. Hold to them. But if we are not in God's word, we won't know that promised victory. And it will not be prevailing in our lives. Number three, sin will need to be vanquished. Are you ready to be ruthless with sin? And I put on here, especially your own. Saints, if we are in any way one whit more ruthless towards somebody else's sin, we are totally, completely off base. We need to take a look at our own lives really hard and find out where we are. And you know what? Joshua did not let loose. He didn't cut loose from what God wanted him to do. It took a long time, but he was bent on seeing sin vanquished. And then finally, giants will fall. So will you step up to face them? Because they're coming. I think some of them are already here. I think it is an interesting world in which we live, and it's very difficult to navigate. Do you agree? It's becoming more and more difficult to navigate if you're going to be a strong, born-again Christian who believes in holiness according to what we find in the Scriptures and who believes in the salvation by grace through faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. If you believe that, you're going to be facing difficult times. There have already been multiple groups kicked off of campuses because they will not bow their knee to Caesar. And Caesar has started saying, this is how you will run your organization, and this is who you will allow in leadership. And it's happening, saints. And I would beg of you, please don't be the frog in the kettle. It's so easy because it's just being turned up a degree or two at a time. Now, I'm not saying be a jerk or be somebody who's just in everybody's face. And I would just say this to you. If you can avoid Facebook confrontation, just do it. Listen, what we need is face to face. That's what we need. You get on Facebook and it's almost, come on. It's almost ridiculous. We need to love somebody so much that we would have coffee with them or have them to our home for a dinner or meet them somewhere for a breakfast or a lunch or a dinner or honestly, just go somewhere and meet them for celery and water. You'll have a lot to talk about. Saints, we're going to have to understand that much like Joshua, there's this battle that's out there. And the worldly wisdom and the howling of men and the lees living, the worthless living, and now the sorcery and the things that are gonna begin coming hard and fast. By the way, do you know percentage-wise what is the fastest growing group, fastest growing religion in America? Anybody know? It's Satanism. That is now the fastest growing religion in America, percentage wise. So it's coming. But I want you to know, hear me, and hear what God is saying through Joshua. Do not be afraid. For the victory is yours. A promised victory is yours. And that victory is not that you will be granted the good old-fashioned American, you know, the happy American life. You know what victory is? Victory is standing for the truth and standing for righteousness and being faithful to Jesus if it costs me my life. And being faithful to the end. That's what it's about. And oh to God that we would be that people. That we would be the ones seeing the kings, facing them, being in the presence of God and hearing his word and hearing promised victory and claiming the promises and then fighting the good fight within to see sin vanquished inside of us and then fighting the good fight without to see God's kingdom established in this land. Oh, that we would be those people. Oh, that we would walk in his ways. I'm going to close with a word of prayer. I ask the team to come up, as we'll have a time of response. And let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you so much for your goodness. I want to thank you for your kindness and your mercy. I want to thank you for your love. I want to thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord. You're a good God. And Lord, I praise you and I worship you. And I pray, God, you'll do a work in our hearts. And Father, I pray that it will be a work that Lord, we will take up the battle as Joshua took up the battle with promised victory. Lord, with a fight against sin that is utterly given ourselves to see sin defeated in us and then to see people saved in this world that's around us. God, give us grace to be those who would walk with God no matter what our circumstances or what this world brings. Father, we love you. We praise you, Lord. Work in this time. Give us an opportunity to respond to you, Lord, and to sing to you some. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.